Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 will be in verses 15 through 35. And as you're turning there, this past week I was in a first aid course, and one of the thoughts that kept occurring to me was how terrible and monotonous and boring it must be for the poor instructor who has to teach the exact same material day after day after day after day. I thought the only thing possibly worse than that would be having to listen to the exact same thing day after day after day after day. And the more I thought about this, the more I really grew in my thankfulness, just thinking about how the Lord must love His pastors and His people in every way, that He gives them such a diversity in His Word of things to think about and ways to live. I mean, imagine if every time you came here, every time, or anywhere else, it was always the same sermon or the same topic, Sunday in, Sunday out. How boring and dull would that start to get? And yet, the Lord has given us such a book that it has yet to be exhausted, 2,000 years and counting. You know, you can even preach the same verse or the same subject a year later, and the sermon can be almost entirely different. The depth and beauty and wonder of the Word is endless. And you know why it's endless? Because it points toward the infinite God. And He is inexhaustible. You can run after Him as far as you want. You'll never reach the end. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to rejoice. At His table, it's never the same meal twice. Well, Matthew 18, 15 through 35. And this is going to be part one, probably three altogether, but part one of pride and reconciliation. This is a passage on forgiveness, and it comes immediately after the disciples. This is an answer. I want you to keep this in mind as we read this passage. This is an answer to the disciples fighting amongst themselves about who is going to be greatest. Right? It comes directly after bringing back a wayward brother or sister in Christ. I want you to keep that in mind as we take a look at this passage this morning. Matthew 18, 15 through 35. It's a rather long passage, but I want to read the whole thing so you can get it in context and see what the Lord is conveying to His disciples and through His Word to us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused, and he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, he delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Lord, what else is there to be said? We must forgive. I pray, Lord, that you would begin this morning to tear down hindrances of forgiveness in people's lives. That you would grant us humility. That you would deal with pride. Lord, pride destroys forgiveness. Reconciliation will never grow where it exists. Lord, I pray that you would convict your people, that they would see, Lord, in their own lives what is preventing them from reconciliation, what is where bitterness is growing like a weed in their heart, so that they might pull it out. And I pray that you would help me to preach, Lord. Words are not enough. They're tremendously important, Lord. You give us your word. But Lord, unless the power of your Spirit makes us alive to hear it and grants us understanding, God, they'll bounce off our ears. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit they would cut through our hearts, that we would see, Lord, in ourselves how unlike you we are, where we need to change, things we need to make right, so that, God, we would be more like you, the one we were made to be like, and the one day we will be like. Lord, help us. We cannot do it on our own. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. You know, it is a rare thing indeed for a Christian to ever overcome pride. Of course, joking and sinful language, that will subside. Greed may quickly give way to generosity. Anger can be transformed into kindness almost overnight. The liar begins to speak the truth. The coward becomes courageous. The lazy become diligent workmen. These things happen in the lives of believers. These are victories over sin that Christians can thoroughly enjoy in this life. Maybe some of you have overcome those very things. But one sin that lingers, one that always lurks in the heart of man and does not yield until death and resurrection, is that all-encompassing sin of pride. It never truly goes away, and it has to be fought against and warred against every single day, from the time you take your first steps as an infant believer until the day you cross over the Jordan into paradise. You will always hold the sword in your hand to fight against this monster. It's pervasive. It invades everything you do. Do you realize this? You get victory over pride in one area and then bang, it's right there somewhere else. And then when you look at it, you realize, oh, it's been there all along. I was just so busy fighting against this, I never even saw it. And you say, well, how can you have victory over some sins, but not over pride? And the answer is not hard to understand. Pride is the tree on which many other sins will grow. And you can go and you can pick off a fruit and throw it away, a bad fruit, or you can cut off a limb here and there. But you can't cut down the tree, because the tree is you. Pride is so ingrained in the fallen human nature that you never truly overcome it. You overcome it in areas, but rarely, if ever, altogether. And I was tempted, while preparing to preach this sermon, to just kind of swoop in and just touch on pride, because so then you would know, okay, well, pride is important. I have to understand why pride is important, because we're going to be moving on to forgiveness, and there's something about pride that might prevent that. But I don't know if it would be necessarily that helpful, because all of us will quickly say, oh yeah, you know, if I asked who in this room is proud, everyone would put their hands up and would almost feel embarrassed not to. We all know that we're proud, but I don't know if we believe it or have a sense of it. Or if you were asked, where is pride lurking in your life, could you really put your finger on it? I want to linger here for a little bit, so that we can get our calibration right and see where we have to deal with this sin. Generally, I think you know how pride works. It tempts you to self-exaltation, but it also degrades you for failures. Both can be pride. That temptation to go higher than I am, and that nagging, sulking feeling. Both are pride. It creates arrogance. It creates a boastful confidence. But it also breeds self-pity. It's what allows you to get angry when you don't get your way, or sulk when you don't get your way. It fosters greed, self-righteousness. It's everywhere. It's always whispering in your ear. And you know the words. So-and-so is holding you back. Oh, how dare they do that to you or say that to you? Don't they know who you are? Don't they know what you've been through? Or maybe its favorite short phrase, you deserve. You deserve. And even if you do deserve something, pride will take that and twist it and turn it into sin. Just go back to anger. Why do you get angry? Because you don't get what you deserve. Why do you sulk? Because you don't get what you think you deserve. All of it is wrapped up in pride in the heart. Pride can only speak in terms of law. It never considers that you are a recipient of grace, and so it can't give grace. It demands vindication when wronged. It demands it immediately. And it refuses always to treat someone better than they treat you. Pride leads to an all-consuming worship of self. We're going to step up this ladder of pride until it escalates. And you see just how far-reaching this really is. It is the worship of self above everything else. It's the worship of you above God. That's what pride is. This is the reason why pride doesn't always speak with a boisterous confidence. Everybody who sees someone arrogant says, yes, they're proud. Nobody says when they see the person sitting in the corner feeling sorry for themselves, they're just as proud. But pride talks with a pitiable whisper. You don't know what they did to me. Or I need to feel better about myself. I need to love myself. Or I can't believe they said that to me. No one deserves to be treated like this. No one deserves to be treated like I've treated. When you hear that voice, there will be a grain of truth in that. But understand, if it's calling for you to get even, if it's calling for you to take matters into your own hands, that's pride talking. And listen, it never, never has your best interest in mind. Now, it claims to have your best interest in mind, and you probably genuinely think it does have your best interest in mind. But pride always leads to what? To destruction in every time, right? Self-righteousness, self-glorification on the one hand, neither of which ever end well, and self-pity and self-indulgence on the other, but what always encapsulates and you find with pride is an obsession with self. It cannot turn its gaze outward but is fixated within. You say, why am I talking so much about pride? Because pride was the problem at the beginning of this chapter. It was. Pride is the foundation under Matthew 18. This is what Matthew 18 is addressing and pointing its guns at. Pride. Right? Verse 1, what are the disciples doing? They're jockeying and arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who deserves the honor and the high position? Who's going to sit at the Lord's right hand and be the prime minister in His heavenly kingdom? Is it going to be me? Should be me. I'm better than you. I've done this, Peter says. I've been speaking for you. Maybe it's going to be me. You can just see them arguing about this. Well, Jesus turns to His disciples and puts their priorities upside down. And by the way, it's not just for His disciples then, it's for His disciples today, which is us here in this room. You are not to be served, but to serve. When do you feel that God loves you more? When others are serving you, or when you humble yourselves and serve them? Is serving others a burden to you? If it is, it's because of pride. No, they're to take the lowest position towards each other. And as Philippians says, regard others as better than yourselves. Galatians, regard others as better than yourselves. Don't look at yourself as the great one. Look at yourself as the slave. When you see a brother or sister going astray, your obligation, your divine command, is to go and get them. However humiliating that might be. Well, you say, well, how could that be humiliating? And what does that have to do with pride? How is it humbling to go and get a lost sheep and bring them back? That, I think that sounds quite heroic, right? I'm going to go and find them and bring them. Well, what Jesus has in mind here when He talks about a lost sheep going astray, one of the things going astray means in the Bible is not when someone just kind of wanders off into the wilderness. Maybe wander out of church. Maybe they go someplace they really shouldn't be, or they're doing something that you know they really should. That's not what going astray generally means. When He speaks about a little one going astray, He means primarily when they sin, and when they sin against you. And when someone sins against you, the last thing you want to do is go and bring them back. The last thing on your mind is reconciliation. You know what's on most people's minds when someone sins against them? You know what's on the mind when someone sins against you. What's on your mind when somebody treats you in the way they don't deserve, or they irritate you, or they get angry at you, or they don't listen, or they lie to you, or whatever they do? You know what our gut reaction is? Vengeance. Not restoration. I doubt there's anybody in this room who someone has come up to them and sinned against them, and in that moment they said, oh man, I really need to help this person because this is dangerous for them and I care about them. That's not what we think, not by nature. It's payback, right? You want to make them pay because they hurt you. You do not want to lovingly and gently restore them. And all of those contrary emotions, you know where they come from. They're motivated almost entirely by pride. That's why I said it's so important to see these strongholds of pride in your life so that you can tear them down. We have such high thoughts about ourselves and our own dignity and our own importance that anyone who dares infringe upon those things, it's an unthinkable crime and they have to pay. Pride demands payback. Pride is only concerned about punishing the offender and getting what you think you deserve. Never concerns itself with grace. And the only kind of reconciliation that pride will allow is kind of a penitent kissing of the ring. Okay, you're sorry. Okay, you can kiss my ring and we'll be all right now. Or I'll let you lick my boot. And then we're on good. But that's what pride does, doesn't it? Be thankful that I'm not murdering you right now, because that's what you deserve for what you did to me. And so the proud will never be able to bring back someone who's gone astray. I just can't do it. That takes humility, right? To lower yourself and to stoop down to pick up and carry back the wayward lamb. Now, why does it make it so difficult? Because the last thing pride ever wants to do, and what requires more humility than just about anything, is reconciliation. To be reconciled to another person takes humility. It's bringing together reconciliation, bringing back together two people who were separated, or restoring a wounded relationship. That's reconciliation, and pride hates it. Because in order for this to happen, someone has to say, "I'm sorry," and the other one has to genuinely forgive whoever wronged them. Right? It takes repentance and forgiveness to live in unity and to love one another and to care for the wayward. And so I think it's fitting that this is exactly what Jesus takes up in this passage after dealing with the pride of the disciples. This is where he goes in verses 15 through 20 on to the end. It tells us, 15 through 20 tells us how to bring someone back who is going astray. And what ought to be obvious to everybody, what certainly was obvious to the disciples, is that it takes humility. Not just from the one who's guilty, but from the one who is offended. We're taught how to do this in verses 15 through 20. And why we must in verses 20 through 35. Not possible so long as pride reigns. Pride tears apart. Pride divides. Pride refuses to forgive. Pride emboldens bitterness. Pride is easily irritated. Pride demands its rights. Pride destroys unity. And worst of all, it undermines the gospel. A Christian who is too proud to forgive actually betrays the gospel they rejoice about. Why? Because what does God... Who has reason to be proud but God? And what does He do when sinned against but humble Himself and forgive the sinner? And how much of it does He remember? Separated as far as the east is from the west. A Christian who will not forgive betrays the gospel and may not be a Christian at all. Verse 35. Now, all of these things will be taken up in the following passages, but we're going to limit ourselves to verse 15 this morning. We'll get to 16 to 20 next week. But this is the mechanism for dealing with pride. Say it again. Verses 15 through 17 is the mechanism that God gives us for dealing with pride. You read that and you think, well, no, this isn't how to deal with pride. This is how we're supposed to deal with sin. Well, yes, Christians do sin. We forgive sin. We bear it up and, yes, confront it when necessary, which, again, takes humility, because the only thing a proud person wants to do, well, they never want to risk the ire of somebody. They never want to offend somebody, have somebody angry at them because they confronted them. But look carefully at verses 15 through 17. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And I want you to identify what the sin is in this passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what's the sin? What's the sin that brings about corporate church discipline? What's the one sin that can get you kicked out of the church, the body? Pride. It's pride only. Because the only sin here in these verses is a refusal to repent. And a refusal to repent always comes from thinking, I haven't done anything wrong. There are few words more dangerous for a Christian to believe than those. I haven't done anything wrong. If you believe you've done nothing wrong, or if you think that the sin against you so far surpasses whatever you might have done, right? Maybe you've sinned against somebody else and they've sinned against you, which is likely what's going to happen. And you say, well, what they did to me far out surpasses anything I've done to them. I don't need to repent. You'll justify your sin. You'll do it with words like, they don't deserve my forgiveness. Or they haven't proven that they should be forgiven. Or, well, yes, I did say this to them, but you don't know what they said to me. And the implication is that because they were so bad to you, you don't have to forgive them. You don't have to apologize to them. You say something like, well, yes, what I've done is wrong, but it's nothing compared to how you have treated me, so I'm not forgiving you, and I'm not sorry. And you can hear the arrogance in that, the pride. This is why, whenever sin is committed against you, or you sin against somebody else, the divine remedy begins with humility. When you are sinned against, humble yourself. And when you sin against somebody else, humble yourself. And then do what verse 15 says. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. The wisdom in this one passage. If this were put into practice, it would alleviate most of the hard and hurt feelings and divisions and bitterness amongst the people of God. It's taking place here in the context of the church, isn't it? You say, well, why does that matter? This is important. Brothers. These are brothers. It means that Christians can sin against one another. In fact, you can expect that Christians are going to sin against one another. Even in the most sanctified of people, you will be sinned against. It's naive to think otherwise. You will be undervalued by people who should treat you better than you do. People in the church will say things to you that hurt you. Hopefully not on purpose, but that's possible. They will forget things they shouldn't forget and remember things best left forgotten. And all in all, you will be disappointed by your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we're called to be gracious towards one another. Your fellow Christians will do this, and you will do it to them. It's inevitable. It cannot be avoided as much as you might strive, and you ought to strive. You can't stop. It's just the pervasive nature of the flesh. And the Lord knows this, and so He provides a means to deal with it. The teaching assumes this kind of thing is going to happen. And when it does, you need to work it out. Right? You can't just harbor bitterness like a fugitive in your heart. You have to deal with it and make things right with your brother. What's he say in Matthew 5? If you have something against your brother and you bring your gift to the altar, what do? Leave your gift and go and make it right. Also notice that they are brothers. If a brother in Christ sins against you. Don't just pass over this. If a brother offends you. You see, when somebody hurts us, somebody hurts you, sins against you, the first thing you want to do is distance yourself. Right? You want to deny the relationship. Parents joke about this sometimes when their kids are being bad, right? They're your kids. Implying what? They're not my kids. They're your kids. And what the couples say? Wish I hadn't married you. That was a mistake. Or what do children say? You're not my dad. They can't change that. but they say it. You're not my mom. Or, he's not a Christian. A Christian wouldn't treat someone like that, least of all me. We put a wedge into these relationships. Why do we do that? Well, because we know, almost instinctively, that we ought to love and forgive those who are our friends and family. But in order to rationalize our bitterness, our pain, in order to justify maybe even lashing out, we have to take the person down a few pegs, make the relationship out to be less than what it is, less than marriage, less than brother or sister in Christ, whatever it is, less than mom, dad, child. Because that relationship binds us to treat each other in ways that in that moment we don't want to treat one another. I mean, certainly the last word you would use to define a person who sins against you would be brother. But our Lord reminds us, we are never to lose sight of this fact. We are one in Christ, whether you want to be or not. In the same way that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, nothing can separate you from the brotherhood of believers who are bound by His blood. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing is going to separate this person who you really wish wasn't a Christian, maybe, from Christ. So don't alienate them. Don't push them away and try to belittle the relationship you have. No matter how they behave, they are still your brother or your sisters, and you need to learn to live with them and love them, not shun them so you don't have to deal with it. When a brother or sister sins against you, they are still a brother or sister dearly loved by Christ. And you are called to seek their best interest even above your own. Seek their good even though they've wounded you. And you do this primarily by overlooking their sin against you. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents his anger, but a wise man holds his anger back. Or 1 Peter 4:8, love covers over a multitude of sins. So in the main, in the general, we overlook sins and annoyances and inconveniences and hindrances, right? Things that test our patience and provoke us. The Christian reaction is overlook, right? We aren't called to be nitpicky and point out every little thing. That only breeds more self-righteousness and bitterness. Because, I mean, most of the sins committed against you, you are called to overlook them. But here we're told to confront. Here we're told, well, no, you confront the sin. And so where do you draw the lines? This is an important question. I think it's a question a lot of us probably want to know, but have never even asked. How do I know what kind of sin to confront? How do I know what kind of sin against me to overlook? Well, is the reason you want to confront the person for personal vindication? Right? You want to get even? You want to see them ashamed and squirming because of what they did to you? Is that right? Oh, they did this to me. I've got to let them know it. No, that's not right. And you know that. That's not right at all. It's evil, and it's probably worse than whatever they did to you in the first place. So vengeance is out. Self-vindication is out. Those are not legitimate reasons to deal with sin. And the reason they're not legitimate is because this kind of confrontation that you read about in Matthew 15, this confrontation about sin, it always has this as its goal. The good and the restoration of the offender. In Galatians 6, it says, if a brother sins against you, do you know what you do? Go to them and bear their burden, and you be careful, because the sin that they committed against you, you are just as liable to commit against them. So be on your guard and bring them back. That's how you respond when we're sinned against. If you're struggling with bitterness towards somebody, you know you shouldn't be, but you are. Go to them and you work it out. But you just can't get over something. You're having a hard time to forgive. This is one of the ways you overcome that. But more importantly, You go to them for their good. You confront them because you're concerned about them, even if their sin has been against you. Let me give you an example on how to tell when to confront, how to tell the difference, right? I have three children. Two of them are walking. One of them is on his way. But when they're learning to walk, on many occasions, you know, they're walking, they will totter, or they'll stumble, they'll fall, and I wouldn't intervene every time. Oh, maybe I would. Ask my wife. But I don't think I'd intervene every time. I didn't have to. They'd fall, they'd bounce right back, they'd get up, they'd keep going. Stumbles, trips, falls, didn't do any damage. Just let them go. They're learning to walk. But if they were in danger, maybe they were walking towards the stairs, or maybe the oven was on and they were going to walk by it, or there was a ledge or something sharp, and it looked like they started to fall, then you intervene. Why? Because this is more than stumbling, the stumbling of a tottering toddler learning to walk. They were in danger, and I didn't want them to get hurt. In the same way, Christians will sin. And many of those sins will be the kind that, well, they're the kind that are common to new believers. They're not going to cause great harm to their spiritual walk or to another believer's spiritual walk. They are growing pains of believers learning to walk, sins that they will, given time, probably overcome. But there are other sins that are lethal. If you see a brother or a sister sin in a way that may cause them to make shipwreck of their faith, or sins that could lead to a falling away, this is when you must confront. Sins that might divide the church. Right? So you're not just looking out for their good, but the whole body. Go to them. And what does this verse say? Go to them with a mind of restoring them for their good. And don't go to them with a group of people. Go to them alone. Just you and them. This is where most of these confrontations will be resolved. Between you and between them. So don't go telling the world first, talking to this person, that person, and then go to them armed with 100 opinions. Go to them first. Go to them alone. Christians are terrible at this. You know what we do? Someone sins against us, and the first course of action is to seek godly counsel about how to respond. It shouldn't be the first reaction. You know what sin is. You know what the Bible says. You know if you've been sinned against. And your first course of action should not be primarily when sinned against to seek godly counsel. You need to go to the person alone without talking to anybody else. And you deal with it. You deal with it right then and there. Only after, if that fails, are you permitted then to seek godly counsel about what to do. You take one or two others along with you. But if you do that beforehand, if you go to others before speaking with this person, you have actually sinned against them by exposing their sins needlessly. God is incredibly concerned. I don't know if you've thought about this. God is concerned not to expose His people to the shame of their sin. He covers sins. He did it right there in the garden with Adam and Eve, didn't He? What's He do? He makes coverings for their shame so they're not exposed. What does He do with you? He covers your shame, doesn't He? And He removes it as far as the east is from the west. There is no shame for you because Christ has taken it all and God is not going to bring it up. He's not going to wave it around before everybody or expose you to sin. You think of Zechariah, the priest, Joshua in the book of Zechariah. He stands before God and Satan is accusing him of all of these things. And what does God do? Silences the accuser, brings out the finest clothes, and covers him, but He does not entertain the accusations for a moment. The reason God will not expose the shame of His people is because He has dealt with the shame of His people at the cross. And when He did, it was finished. And if we're going to be like Him, we ought to be careful not to expose the sins of others. And you see this in Joseph with Mary, don't you? When she finds out she's pregnant, he resolves to put her away quietly so as not to put her to shame. You know, the Bible calls that righteousness on Joseph's part. It says because Joseph was righteous, he wanted to do this. So it was the right thing for Joseph to do to protect his disgraced wife from public reproach. But now stop and think about this for a moment. Here's a man who, with good reason, is certain that his bride-to-be has cheated on him. Right? Gone off with another man while she spent 6 months in Jerusalem visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And when she comes home, he sees she's pregnant. And do you know what she says? "Well, Joseph, it was the Holy Spirit. I know because an angel told me." If you were Joseph, you wouldn't buy it. Right? You would not believe this story. Of course you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it for a second. In fact, you would probably be foolish for believing it. No, you'd be furious at the betrayal. And then even more incensed that she used the name of the glory of God as a kind of cover-up. What would you want? Payback. And guess what? The law allows you to get it. Engagement in those days were as serious as marriage. And this looks an awful lot like adultery. And Mary could be stoned to death legally. That was the punishment for this kind of thing, right? If it's vindication Joseph wants, he can get it. And what does Joseph do? He resolves to put the thing to rest quietly. Not only does he forgo bringing a charge against her, he is concerned that he doesn't subject her to public shame. He cared for her reputation, even though, as far as he could tell, she had disrespected him in the worst possible way. It wasn't true, of course, and he found that out later. Another angel came and told him. But here was an incredible display of personal righteousness on Joseph's part. He did not demand vindication, and instead he aimed to protect, even at cost to himself, the one who had wronged him. He wanted to protect her from shame. Christian, that's what you're called to do. It's the same as Joseph and our Lord and our God. We don't go around exposing one another's sins. We don't publish them or gossip about them. So look, if anybody ever comes up to you and says, "Hey, do you know what so-and-so did?" Do you know how you ought to answer? Answer like this: "No, I don't, and I don't want to. Go and talk to them about it, not me." That's how you ought to respond. And if you're sinned against, go to the person and sort it out just between the two of you without anybody else involved, and quickly, so that you might win your brother and restore unity. No one else needs to know. We have enough sin out there as it is that we don't need to be exposing one another. Not only that, the Word forbids you from telling them. And if they repent, wonderful. You've won your brother. And it never needs to be spoken of again. It's over. You've confronted them. They've confessed. It's done. Well, you say, "Well, what if they do it again?" 70 times, 7 times, forgive. This doesn't always happen. Sometimes the offender refuses to acknowledge any kind of wrongdoing. And then, with an unshakable adamancy, they declare themselves not guilty. Well, what do you do then? We're out of time, but we'll take that up next week. And if you have other questions like, "Well, what about this?" or "What about that?" we'll take those up next week, Lord willing, too. But I want to leave you with a question. How are you doing fighting against pride in your own heart? Best way to answer that is, how are you doing forgiving others who've wronged you? How are you doing protecting them from shame and loving them and seeking their good? Is that a practice for you when you're wronged? Brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord has done for you. Christ humbled Himself lower than we can conceive. I mean, who is higher than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ? Who's higher? We can't even imagine a position higher than that. And yet He descended even lower than the slave. It's the distance is beyond what we can grasp with our minds. And He did it. Why? So that He might overlook your sins. So that by dying for them, He would put them away. So that He could shield you from shame by being shamed for you. He came that He might reconcile us to God. And with every effort of His life and death, He did this not while we were worshiping Him and loving Him. He did it while we were His enemies, sinning against Him. And yet He forgave it all. We're called to that same kind of forgiveness, to offer and give that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there anyone that you need to forgive? Is there somebody that you need to make things right with or apologize to? I pray that God would give you the humility to say, "I'm sorry," and to forgive like He has forgiven you, even if you don't think they deserve it or you think you deserve better. Let your life be a witness, a display of the gospel you rejoice in. You ever wonder, how should I treat someone who has sinned against me? Remember what Christ has done for you. And then treat them like that. Show the gospel of grace that you delight in. The gospel that you did not deserve to even hear, let alone partake of. And treat those who harm you and wound you and cause you pain as Christ, whom you have wounded and you have caused pain and treated terribly, has treated you. Let's pray. Lord, this is beyond what we're able to do. And Lord, I know this infects every single one of us, bitterness and pride, Lord. I pray, Lord, for myself, that I would be humble. For all of us here, that we would be humble. That we would not seek our good, but the good of those around us. That we would lower ourselves in stature and position. That we wouldn't think great thoughts of us, but how can we elevate our neighbor? How can we lift others up and encourage them? That we wouldn't seek to be served, but to serve, Lord. That we wouldn't be obsessed with our rights and what we deserve. Lord, help us to lay them on the altar so that we would love those who may not be in our estimate lovable. That we would weed out bitterness in the garden of our lives. That forgiveness would reign. That offense against us would be overlooked like water off a duck's back. That we wouldn't be a people who are always trying to get even or get more. Oh Lord, help us. And I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us, because I know, Lord, this runs deep in every human being. Your church is not immune, but Lord, even though we fall, the righteous man gets back up. And I pray for those here, Lord, who struggle and fight and fall in pride, that they would get back up knowing that they are forgiven in Christ. And that we would be a people who model that, Lord, to the world around us, that we would love others and forgive them. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves that we might live for You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.